Morning, Bethel. Our text for this morning as we continue in our study in the Gospel of Luke is found in chapter 19. We're going to be studying together verses 11 through 28. So if you want to turn there, if you don't have a Bible with you, if you're using the Pew Bible, you can find our passage on page 1047. Before I read that and we begin our study, I did want to mention one additional announcement. If you've been here for a little while, you know that last summer I took a week away. Elders commissioned me to take a week to draft a new doctrinal statement. That process was actually in the works prior to me coming. They didn't want to finalize that process until the new pastor came. And so when I did arrive, probably wouldn't be the best thing to do. Hi, I'm your new pastor. We're going to change everything, change the doctrinal statement. So anyway, we waited a little while. But last summer, took a week to do that. And then over the months from August to December, we would take about an hour in each of our elders' meetings and slowly work through that draft. And so there were a lot of deletions and additions and tweaks, feedback that was given during that time that was helpful. And then in January, I took those revisions and made those and brought a second draft to the elder board, to our team together. Was it a week ago Saturday? We spent some hours in the morning going through that second draft. There was a few more revisions from that time together, which was good. And so this Thursday night we have an elders meeting. I'm going to bring that final draft, hopefully, to the meeting. And the goal is that we would be able to actually distribute the draft to you all next Sunday, Lord willing, so pray for us. And then that will give you a week to become familiar with it. And we're going to start a Sunday school class. We're going to actually cancel all the adult Sunday school classes and encourage youth on up to be involved in that class at 9 o'clock. There'll obviously be the child care provided in the youth room down the hall there. And we have 6 weeks slated. We'll just see how long it takes. We want to just carefully work through it. We want to, I think it's going to be a wonderful teachable moment, wonderful opportunity for us to just soak in sound doctrine and wrestle with these things for several weeks. You can bring your questions, and I think that time will also sharpen our document. We're not going to finalize it until the other end of that time of teaching through it in the Sunday school class, because I'm assuming that it's going to actually be sharpened and strengthened through that time. Okay, so it's still going to be a draft. It's going to be a final draft, and then we'll affirm it on the far end of that Sunday school class. So just so that you know, a little heads up, Lord willing, next Sunday we'll have a draft to distribute. And then the following Sunday, March 3rd, we hope to begin that Sunday school class, and we hope that all of you can be there. So I just wanted to update you on that. I know I've been mentioning that as far as the process in different pockets, but I talked to somebody this week who felt like it was a big silence. So I thought, oh no, maybe we haven't communicated that as clearly and broadly as we've needed to. So that's a bit of an update. I know there probably is also some questions as far as the capital campaign. Where is that all at? As far as some of the remodeling and improvements we need to make, there are people working hard on that. We are going to bring some communication along those lines. We're waiting for the results from an audit. One of the main takeaways from the consultant we brought in was you need to do an audit of your whole building and find out what kind of things you may need to address before you do any improvements. And so some guys working hard on getting that audit completed so that we know what we need to deal with before we can make some of those changes. So we'll communicate more about that, but I just want you to know that we haven't forgotten about it. It's not just sitting in a corner stalled. So anyway. So Luke chapter 19, and we are going to be studying verses 11 to 28 this morning. Let's read those together, and then I will pray for us, and then we'll dive in. Luke writes, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So Jesus said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. And another came saying, master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I'm an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. We need to pray, don't we? This is a challenging passage. We need God's help to teach us and help us to see what we should see in his word this morning. So let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that you are a speaking, revealing God, that you are there and you are not silent. We thank you from the very beginning of your creation, you condescended, coming down to walk and talk with Adam and Eve in the garden. And after their rebellion against you, not wanting you to rule and reign over them by your word, you came again and graciously sacrificed animals to cover them, to cover their nakedness and their shame. And Father, we thank you that you have demonstrated your love for us in the most ultimate way, sending your Son, Lord Jesus, you condescending, coming down, taking on flesh, becoming a slave, even to the point of death on a cross for the sake of our rebellion, so that we might be reconciled to you, that we might be your sons and daughters, your servants, that we might be citizens in your kingdom. And Lord, we thank you for that grace. And we pray that that grace would be central and sweet to us. And Lord, that we would see your character in your pattern and track record of faithful, merciful, gracious condescension. That we would never believe the lies that the evil one or this world or even our own sinful hearts tell us about your character. You are the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadows. You're not Jekyll and Hyde. You're not capricious. You are good, and every good and perfect gift comes from your hand. And I pray that we would see your good character as we study your word this morning. Help us to be your faithful servants. And if there are any here that either actively resist your rule over them as Lord and King, or even if it's just having a hard view of who you are that does not accord with reality, we pray that you would intervene and shape and change us, that our opinion of you, our view of you, would be in line with reality, that you are good, you are the Lord, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And in Christ, that steadfast love and faithfulness was shown to the fullest. I pray that we would see that and that we would follow faithfully as your servants, and that we would spend our lives in fruitful labor because of your grace. Lord, do it, we pray. Teach us, shape us, give us insight as we study your word. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen. Okay, so this is a challenging passage. As you've followed along as I read, you may see, wow, what does all that mean? What's it all about? Why this parable? Why does Jesus tell this parable? Well, last week we looked at the Zacchaeus story, and just look back at the end of that Zacchaeus story so that we can begin to see the why for this parable. If it's helpful, there's a outline in the bulletin. Might help you as you follow along here. So verses 9 and 10, the Zacchaeus story. Remember, Jesus says, I'm going to come today. I'm going to stay at your house, Zacchaeus. I must. And Zacchaeus is changed on the spot there. Jesus says to him, today, salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. He's a man of faith. Even this guy that was so despised and despicable with his practices, God eats with his enemies, changes his enemies' hearts. He did it here for Zacchaeus, and salvation came to his house. He was given faith, and it's because the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Well, that word today in verse 9 actually raises some end times, let me use a big word here, eschatological questions, okay, in the minds of the disciples. Eschatological just means end times questions, okay? The timetable, when are you going to bring the kingdom, Jesus? Okay, do you remember back in chapter 4? Actually, flip back there, keep your finger in Luke 19, but flip back to chapter 4 because this passage is so important for the whole of Luke's gospel. Look at Luke 4, verse 16. This is when Jesus came to his own hometown, Nazareth, came to the synagogue. He was going to read the scripture and make some comments on it. He opens up the scroll to Isaiah 61, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me," this is Luke 4:18. "He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The teachers would sit down to teach. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Whoa. So you're saying that this Isaiah 61 prophecy stuff is happening now, it's being fulfilled now, like today's the day, meaning not just literally that day of the week, but this is the time. The Messiah is here. That's me. Okay, so Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. Okay, what's going on? Remember back in 951, we need to pull a couple things together here. 951, it's a turning point in the gospel because Jesus sets his face like flint for Jerusalem. He's journeying to Jerusalem from 951 to 1948, which is what we're going to look at next week. We'll finish off that section. In 951, it says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Okay, so all of Luke's gospel from 951 to now has been along the way. He's heading to Jerusalem. He's determined to go there because he knows he's going to die. That's why he came. They just passed through Jericho. They're only about 17 miles from Jerusalem. They could have walked that pretty easily in one day's journey. The journey's just about over, which means that the climax of Jesus's ministry is at hand. That's what they're expecting. In their view, their eschatological hopes, their end times hopes, they're on the verge of fulfillment. That's what the disciples are thinking here. You see, in their mind, the coming of the kingdom means that God is going to show up, just like he did in the past, okay? When he fought for his people and delivered his people and judged his enemies. When the kingdom is coming, that's what happens. It's like when Pharaoh and his mighty army was struck down. Plagues in, you know, obviously before the army came out, but plagues in the land and then out in the desert at the Red Sea. God showed up and fought for his people. He delivered them. God showed up, okay? Gideon against the Midianites. Okay, so this is just Jesus and 12 disciples, but you can imagine, you know, Gideon, okay, he wasn't too much of a warrior before he started this whole thing. He was kind of fearful. This guy's walking on water. We got a chance. Look what God did in Egypt. Look what he did with 300 men against the Midianites, this multitude. Samson against the Philistines. I mean, Jesus isn't powerful like that guy, but he's way powerful and way more powerful in other ways. 3,000 in one act because God showed up. Or how about Sennacherib in Isaiah 36 to 39, king of Assyria, the power in the world at the time, sends his army against Judah, of which Jerusalem was the capital. Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. Okay, Hezekiah knew they couldn't withstand them. They had no chance. He just prays. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And God delivers them. The angel of the Lord comes and destroys 185,000 people, soldiers, in one night. That's what happens when God shows up. Okay, so Jesus is not strong like Samson, but he commands demons, and even the winds and the waves obey him. What is he going to do when we show up into Jerusalem? He's going to bring the kingdom. I don't know how, but Jesus, we've got our sword. We'll fight with you. How is Yahweh going to show up as we show up in Jerusalem? It's coming, like in the next day. All that we've been waiting for is coming. And when God shows up, what does he do? He delivers his people. He judges and sweeps away the enemies. He delivers his people. That's what the disciples are thinking. Something like that, okay? They're drawing near to Jerusalem. They've got false expectations. Okay, if you've been tracking with us in Luke, or if you're familiar with the Gospel of Luke, or really any of the Gospels for that matter, you know how hard it is. The disciples just do not get it. Jesus predicts his suffering over and over again, and they just don't get it. How about Luke 18? Just as one example, there are several. You don't even have to turn there. Then he took the 12 aside, said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after that, they've scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." Pretty clear, at least for us on this side. But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. They didn't even get it totally after his death and resurrection. You realize their categories were so deep. The ruts were deep. They just had no categories for this. Turn to Acts 1 so you can see this. They didn't even get it after his death and resurrection. You know, Luke wrote the book of Acts as well, so this is the sequel to Luke. Acts 1:3. So Jesus presents himself alive, reveals himself, makes some appearances. By many convincing proofs, he appears to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Okay, kingdom of God, we're into that. Gathering them together, his disciples are, yeah. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. Which he said, "You heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." They're still not quite sure how this is all going to shake out, what it means. Look at verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to show up in power now and just wipe out all the enemies? Bring the kingdom? Restore it? He said to them, verse 7, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power, not exactly the kind of military power that you might expect. This kingdom is going to spread differently than you expected, my friends, he's telling them. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even in the remotest parts of the earth. And so the power of the gospel is going to spread, and the kingdom is going to spread by means of the power of the gospel proclaimed and the power of the Spirit. They didn't even have categories for that, even until this point. They're asking the wrong question. Okay, so as they're approaching Jerusalem, back to Luke, Jesus knew that their expectations were misguided. Luke makes it very clear this is exactly why Jesus told this parable. Look at verse 11. So he connects it with what comes before. That's why we started at the end of the Zacchaeus story. While they were still listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable. And he gives the reason why. Because he was near Jerusalem, okay? It's very close. It's coming. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. They expected it to come all at once, finally, decisively. They didn't have categories for a two-step coming of the kingdom. Inauguration before consummation. And here's the point. If the disciples were not expecting an in-between period, they were not ready for an in-between period. Do you see that? So this is gracious preparation, even though it's a very sober passage, because they are not going to, we're going to be kings. As soon as we get there, hey, Jesus, I'd like to sit on your right and him on the left. No. You're going to actually give your lives. I need to reshape your categories. If you're going to follow me, you need to know who I am and why I came, because you need to know who you're following and what it's going to be like between now and when I come again. So he's reshaping the categories. They didn't have those categories for an already but not yet kingdom. So he tells them a parable using something that they did have categories for. Okay? So let's start in on this parable, and I'm going to make some comments as we go along. You'll realize that what he did, he knew they didn't have categories, so he took something out of their history and actually used it to help give them categories. Okay? Here's what I mean. Verse 12. So Jesus said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. A few months worth of wages, a mina. Okay, we don't have that as our monetary unit, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Okay. They had categories. We actually probably don't have categories for this, but they had categories for this. Listen to Joel Green, one commentary. He says, the need to travel to a distant country in order to secure one's dominion would not seem odd in the Roman world, where rule was parceled out centrally from Rome to those who would serve as client kings and governors. Okay, so this whole going off to receive a kingdom thing grows out of the practice, well known at the time, of a vassal, an heir apparent in one way or other, who made a pilgrimage to Rome to be made king of a particular region. Okay? This is exactly how it happened for Herod the Great. He ruled Judea from 37 BC to 4 BC, and in his will, so he had to go do this in Rome, and Caesar said, okay, this is your kingdom. I'm giving it to you. And then he returned. And when he died, in his will, he distributed his kingdom among his three sons. Okay? One of them was Archelaus. And Archelaus, I mean, Herod was no, you know, he was a jerk, okay? And his son was a jerk. So he was given the area around Jerusalem, Judea, that area, by his dad. And as soon as he ascended to the throne, even though he hadn't been conferred the title king yet, he had this massacre on the first Passover, killing 3,000 Jews. So they hated him. And guess what they did? They sent a delegation protesting that he would not be given the title king. They didn't want him to rule. So the disciples had categories for this, okay? They know what this is all about, this going to receive a kingdom and then coming back. So Jesus is using this. They, unfortunately, were unsuccessful in thwarting his ascension. Okay, he did become the king, although actually the title was conditional and he never really earned it. Doesn't matter. But one question is, how do you think it went for those who showed up in Rome to protest his rule if Archelaus found out once he came back? Not real well. So you can see how Jesus' story would be familiar with them, okay? Note also, before we move on here, that there's two groups of people. This will not make sense, this parable, if you don't see this, okay? There's two groups of people here. There are slaves or servants, your translation might say servants, and there's citizens. Do you see the difference? The servants he gives the money to, the minas, and wants them to do business on his behalf. The citizens are the ones who hate him and protest his ascension to the throne. So we consider first the servants, which would be roughly equivalent to the disciples. And the citizens would be roughly equivalent to the Jews who rejected Jesus and didn't want him to rule. You see? The nobleman is obviously Jesus. Okay? So let's consider the servants first. There are actually two categories of servants, faithful and unfaithful. Look at verse 15. So when this nobleman returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. He's calling them to account. Okay? He's given them a stewardship. Have they been faithful with that stewardship? Verse 16, the first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. Whoa, 1,000% yield. That's pretty good return, right? And he said to him, well done, good slave. Because you've been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. Okay, that's reminiscent of Luke 16. He who is faithful in a very little thing is also faithful in much. In that context, it was money again. If we are faithful with the use of unrighteous mammon, this green stuff that we have between now and the return of Jesus, he'll entrust to us true riches. This is nothing. This is a little thing. Even if you own the whole world, it's just a little thing. So he who is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is also unrighteous in much. Okay, verse 18, the second came, saying, your mina master has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, the commendation would carry over, and you're to be over 5 cities. So these are the faithful servants. They took their stewardship, they put it to work on behalf of their master. Now we come to the unfaithful servant. Look at verse 20. Another came saying, Master, here's your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, or a napkin, your translation might say. Why did he do that? Because I was afraid of you. Because you're an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow. And the nobleman who received the kingdom says to him, by your own words I will judge you. You worthless, that's not the best translation. It's the word for evil, okay? You evil slave. Did you know that I'm an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Okay, so here's this nobleman talking to this unfaithful servant. The servants are all the servants he's talking to, the 3 of them, representative of the whole 10. It would be a bit pedantic to go through all 10. Okay, so these are representative samples. So his servants are supposed to be faithful to him. They should want to serve and honor their master, right? If they're really his servants. But this servant does nothing with the stewardship entrusted to him. And why? All on account of his opinion of the master. The opinion isn't true of the master. We see his gracious and generous character in the way that he responded to the other two servants. But nonetheless, that false opinion dictates how this servant acts in relation to his master. Okay, Jesus the nobleman. The kingdom is not going to be set up all at once, disciples. Okay, there's going to be an in-between time. There's not going to be a cosmic battle setting up the once-and-for-all kingdom, literally, physically, now in Jerusalem in 17 miles when we get there. With the angel of the Lord wiping out Caesar and all his lackeys and armies in Jerusalem and all the surrounding regions. So Jesus is saying graciously to prepare them to his servants, to his disciples, and actually I think the number 10 is used intentionally, not 12. If it was 12, you could think it just refers to the apostles, but 10 means he's talking to disciples in general, okay? Didn't want to confuse it with referring only to the apostles, okay? So it refers to everybody who's following him, considering themselves his disciples. The citizens or the Jews who hate Jesus don't want him to reign over them. They're plotting to kill him. He claims to be the king of the Jews. Don't write that on the sign, okay? So there's going to be servants in the in-between period who will call themselves servants, like this third servant, but they will be unfaithful with the stewardship entrusted to them. And so what's the burden of this passage? You see, the majority of the ink is actually spilled in reference to this third servant. So there's a serious warning given to people that would be identified by this third person. There's a warning here. It's a major focus here in the parable. So the question is, does this describe any of you? This definitely described me growing up in the church. Want to make sure we don't hold this out at arm's length. Okay, I knew the gospel growing up in the church. I knew all the right answers, quote unquote. For most of those years, I would have called myself a Christian. And yet, if I was really honest with myself, I remember having these kind of mental conversations with myself and even with a few close friends. When I was honest with myself, which didn't happen as often as it should have, okay? My opinion of God was much like this unfaithful servant's opinion. You're an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. I can't live up to this. This God, here's what he's saying, this God demands so much and gives so little. And so what I was saying during that stage of my life is, I don't really want to serve this master. Yeah, I kept going through the motions, but I was living for myself. For this evil servant, and for me at that time, the excuse was an empty excuse. Do you see what he's doing here? We see it by the way that the nobleman responds. This evil servant was shifting the blame for his unfaithfulness onto the character, a false perception of that character, of the one who gave the stewardship. And here's the point. You're going to be judged by your own words. If you really thought I was a severe, harsh master, and you really took how I might respond to you seriously, what would you do? You would have done something. You would have at least put the money in the bank. Not done nothing with it, because doing nothing with it, if I was really severe and harsh, wouldn't you expect me to not like that? You're betraying something with that empty excuse. Okay, his words actually betrayed his heart. They were a smokescreen. The logic didn't hold. Okay, people do this inside and outside the church all the time. What do they do? What do? We put God on trial? we use our case against him as justification for not trusting and obeying him. Have I ever told you the hippies in the Louvre story? Okay, no offense to hippies. I like hippies. There's kind of some neo-hippies, you know, in the last 10, 15 years. And anyway, I'd love to hang out with them. So this is nothing against hippies. I'm just telling the story like I heard it. Don Carson told this story, I think back in seminary, and I've heard it a couple times since from him, but it's great, great, helpful illustration. So there's a group of hippies that visited the Louvre in France, okay? The art museum, like the art museum in France, okay? And these were not particularly tactful, cultured hippies, okay? So they're walking through the Louvre, and they are making snide comments and critical comments of these great works of art by the likes of Rembrandt and Monet and Picasso, etc., etc. The curator of the museum is observing all of this. He's trying to take deep breaths and hoping they will just go away. Finally, he can't deal with it any longer. And he comes up to this group of guys when he's had quite enough, and in the kindest tone that he can muster, against the strain of his annoyance, he says, "Gentlemen, in this museum, it is not the paintings that are being tested. You get it? If you criticize those great works of art, you're not going to get a job as an art critic. You're actually betraying and exposing your ignorance. The artwork was the real deal when it comes to masterpieces. They were, in a sense, and of course you could pick at this and it's subjective, blah, blah, blah. Don't do that, okay? These were some of the standards, the epitomes of greatness. So to come and criticize that artwork was not to call its greatness into question, but your judgment. In this life, folks, it's not God who's being tested. He's not on trial. The in-between time is testing us. So with this servant, this evil servant, with me growing up in the church, and maybe some of you, we can excuse our unfaithfulness by blaming God because he's given so little or done so little, at least for us. God, you demand so much, but give so little, which is really a cipher. It's shorthand for, you're just not worth serving. I don't see you as worth serving. Okay, if I had been honest at that point in my life, I would have passed off the blame. In fact, I remember some conversations where I did. But the problem was with me. I wanted other things that I deemed more worthy of my time and life and investment. I was the evil servant who projected the demanding so much, giving so little onto the character of God. My gods, my idols that I was holding onto so tightly, in my blindness, demanded so much less and gave so much more. Oh. That's the lie. So anyone resonate with this? In your past, in your present, this sober warning passage is a gift. It's a gift of grace to us today in the in-between time. We need to hear this. He hasn't come to the point where there's no appeals anymore. So any warning that you hear prior to that second coming is a gift of grace. It's a call to repent and receive the grace that will enable you to be a faithful servant until he comes. So, but we need to take our medicine here. We need to not mute this or soft pedal it or candy coat it. If you're in that state, whether it's the evil servant who's projecting a false image onto God, or whether it's the citizens who don't want him to rule and reign, the sober warning, this passage. Look at verses 24 to 26. Then he said to the bystanders, "Take the mina away from him. Give it to the one who has the 10 minas." And they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas already." "I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away." I quoted it already. This is reminiscent of, maybe I didn't quote this one, Luke 8. "Take care how you listen. Whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him." That's the parable of the soils. Plenty of people will hear the word, and it seems like there's some life, some growth. But when the heat comes, whether that's in the way of persecution or in the way of the worries and cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, they fall away. I didn't sign up for this. So the in-between testing period shows them for what they really are. So the in-between time tests the reality of our faith. This evil servant gives excuses and loses everything. It's a sober warning. Even what he thought he had is taken away. Receiving the kingdom here. Now, okay, where's the grace in this passage? Anybody asking that question? Is there any hope in this passage? Certainly we can't try to force happy news into every passage. There's some passages we just need to let them sit, sobering us. Okay, and any warning is grace. But I think there is something that we should consider here. Look at verse 12 again, and then look at verse 28 on the heels of it. So look at verse 12. Jesus said, "The nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return." And then at the end of this parable, verse 28, after Jesus had said these things, he was going up to Jerusalem. That is the most decisive kingdom reception that there is. That's the most important kingdom reception that we need to be familiar with. It's the one that Jesus received. He's the nobleman. Okay, Philippians 2. Remember this? He's in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, held onto, used to his own advantage. He willingly emptied himself, took the form of a servant, of a slave, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him. Because of his life, his incarnation, suffering, life, death, he was highly exalted and given the name that's above every name. He's the Lord. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the King of the kingdom. And he was given that as a result of his suffering. So what did it take for this nobleman to receive the kingdom? For this Jesus to receive the kingdom. It took him setting his face like flint and going all the way to Jerusalem to the cross to die in our place. Jesus had to win the kingdom so that God could give us the kingdom. Okay? The gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. You've seen that language in the Bible probably. Yeah, the king is coming, which naturally should strike fear in all of us. We deserve his wrath. We deserve his condemnation. If God shows up, we rebels, we're toast. Praise God for the in-between, for the already and not yet aspect of the coming of the kingdom. Jesus came actually to become God's enemy in our place, to take all of the enemy wrath that we deserve on the cross so that we could become peace, reconciled citizens in his kingdom, sons and daughters adopted by grace. So the king came, and what did he do? He did judge his enemies in Christ. We're all his enemies by nature, and that judgment was spent on his son so that we could be freed, so that we could be rescued. None of us wanted him to reign and rule over us. So now we have a gospel of peace. We have a gospel of the kingdom that's the gospel of peace. The Prince of Peace won the grace and the peace for us on the cross. And he proclaims the gospel of peace. What's the gospel of peace? Hear ye, hear ye. Imagine just this angelic, imagine one of these angels coming, okay, from the right hand of God the Father. You know, whenever an angel showed up on earth in the Bible, people just hit the deck. Okay, this is not Cupid and wings and harps and, you know, little bubble hearts floating up. Okay, these are intimidating beings. What if one of those beings comes and says, hear ye, hear ye. The King of the universe will accept any and all who will lay down their rebellious arms and swear allegiance. Repentance, lay down your arms. Swear allegiance, faith, trusting in this one. He purchased amnesty for you. Lay down your arms. Here's this offer of amnesty. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You can't do penance for it. You can't stay in a slave prison long enough for it. You only receive it. Jesus received the kingdom. He purchased the kingdom, received the kingdom, so that he could give the kingdom to us, which is why Luke 12 is a beautiful compliment. Jay read it earlier. How can this possibly be said to rebellious people like us? Don't be afraid, little flock. For your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. So, because you have it, not in order to earn it, but because you have it by grace through faith in Jesus, sell your possessions and give to the charity. Make yourselves money belts with which don't wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near or moth destroys, for where your treasure is there, your heart will be also. Take your mina and make 10 more, 5 more, 2 more, 3 more. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and come up and wait on them. That's the character of this master, of this king. So this is the God who always gives infinitely more than he demands. He's not a severe man. He's a gracious Savior and Redeemer. Those idols that we cling to, they always demand more than we initially thought we would have to give them, and they never deliver. So this God who demands so much and gives so little, no! And yet, the kingdom has not yet come in its fullness. The time in between is going to be difficult. And we can't ever allow the difficulty of the in-between to give us hard thoughts of our King. This is the King who said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Yes, there's a yoke, but I'm going to be yoked to you. I'm going to do the heavy lifting here. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. His commands are not burdensome by faith in him. So the burden of this text for us is for his servants in the in-between. He's preparing his disciples because they've got no categories for this. You're thinking it's going to be set up like this. This is going to be a splash of cold water on your face. No. You're going to actually go suffer for the sake of the kingdom. There's this in-between between now and the fulfillment. So I need to get you guys ready. And there's some who are in a dangerous position projecting a false perception on the character of God who demands so much, gives so little. And this is a gracious warning. So the burden of the text for us in the in-between is not when. When's it going to come? You know, what's the date? What are the signs? Those things are important. The signs, at least. Nobody's going to know the day or the hour. Jesus said that clearly. Certainly, we should be ready. We should be able to, you know, read the signs, okay? But the point is, the emphasis here is not when is the kingdom coming, but who will be a part of the kingdom when it comes in its fullness. Faithfulness to the king in the in-between is the burden of the text. So it's a sober warning to anyone who is outright rejecting his rule, like the Jews were rejecting Jesus' right to rule as the King of Kings. It's also a sober warning to any who might be claiming to be one of his servants, but actually, if they're honest with themselves, harboring a harsh opinion of God. And you know what? When you do that, it just severs the root of any real, loving, joyful, humble service, thankful, glad service to this king. So not when will the kingdom come, but who are you and I? What kind of person are you, am I? And what kind of person will we be in relation to the king while he is away before he returns? So let's not buy the lies of this God demands so much and gives little. That is from the pit of hell, it is a damnable and a damning lie. This king has done everything that we need. He purchased the kingdom. He won the kingdom so that he could give us the kingdom. He's done everything we need. He promises to do everything we need. Listen to the character of your king. Romans 8:32. If God did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all, how will he not also together with him graciously give us all things? Everything that we need. And that's in the context of Romans 9 of suffering. And that's why Paul can say, I don't consider the suffering of this present time worth comparing with the glories that are to be revealed to us when the king comes again. So in the strength of the grace of this king who gives infinitely more than he ever demands, even though the demands can be demanding, let us be found by grace, faithful servants. Dear flock, brothers and sisters, friends, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that labor for the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for your word. Thank you for hard texts like this. Thank you for hard warnings that are intended to give us strong motivation and encouragement. I pray, Father, that you would not let any of us have a hard opinion of who you are. Pray that we would hear the shepherding, gracious counsel of the Lord Jesus' half-brother. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted by his own lusts. And yet you try us and you test us for our good, that we would share in your holiness, that we would be shaped by your grace, that the testing of our faith would produce in us endurance and maturity and strength. And you say that blessed is the man or woman who perseveres under trial. For once he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So you are good and you do good. And I pray that each and every person in this room would have a true opinion of you as the God who always gives grace infinitely more than you ever demand. By your grace, help us to trust you so that we can be faithful servants in the in-between, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that we would bear much fruit that would abound to your glory because you are such a good and worthy King. For the sake of your name, do it. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May the grace of our good King Jesus be with you all. You are dismissed.